John chapter 6. We started it last week. We will finish it next week. Today we will do the middle part. And it's actually, we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. There's a lot that we won't cover. And I'm not going to read the whole text right now as I usually do, just because it's so long. So today's message really is verses 22 through 59. And I'm going to start by reading, I'll back up and read from 16 down through verse 24. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Lord, we want to just now, as we open it, as we come to it, to come with hearts ready to receive from you. This is your word, living, alive, powerful, able to divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, may it pierce us today. You know exactly the need of every heart. Please use your word to pierce our hearts for your glory and our benefit as we wait on you, in Jesus' name. Now, if you're under 40, you probably don't remember a time when there was no such thing as texting. But there used to be such a thing that we didn't always have texting. Now it's everywhere, all the time. The big word for it is ubiquitous. And it's a helpful communication tool. You don't have to interrupt people like you do with a phone call. And it's also given us some helpful abbreviations. TMI, what does that stand for in texting? Too much information, okay. LOL, yeah, okay. Lots of love, lots of laughs. It has various ones, I guess. And then here's another one, BFF, which is best friends forever. Dr. Bob, you're up on those. Good for you. I think it was young girls who initially coined the term BFF, but now it's not just young girls. Everybody uses BFF. And in case it's not clear to you, here's some definitions. A BFF is someone you can rely on when you need them, who treats you with respect. Being around them makes you feel good. They have your best interest at heart. You feel comfortable being yourself with them, and you can trust them. Another one said, a BFF is a true friend who stands up for you. When others try to hurt you emotionally or physically, they do everything they can to make sure you stay safe. They don't care who is trying to harm you. They will defend you anytime, anywhere. If they can help you, they'll do it without reservation or reward. That's your BFF. It's grounded, of course, in relationship. And relationships come from God. God designed us as social creatures in need of relationship with people. It's just part of our nature. So the term BFF is only about 25 years old, but the concept goes all the way back to creation. It was certainly alive when Jesus was on the earth. Even in Jesus' day, people wanted a BFF, someone who would take care of me, someone who would stand up for me, someone who would always be there for me and to do everything they could to make sure I am safe. And I suggest to you, beloved, that in this text that I read part of and we're going to finish reading, we're seeing some people who thought that Jesus would be their BFF. And what a wonderful BFF he would be. Did you know you can actually get a shirt with that that says, Jesus is my BFF? Now, he would be a pretty amazing BFF. Certainly, he could take care of you. He could heal your sickness. He could feed you when you're hungry. He really cared. He was just the kind of person that attracted people. Caring yet strong, compassionate but not weak. He'd stand up to the bullies and apparently able to meet any need you might have. Healing sick people, giving sight to blind people, feeding hungry people. This man might be the perfect BFF. As I said, the term, I don't know what it would translate to in Aramaic, but the term BFF wasn't around then. But the concept was the desire for a BFF existed, and that might be a fair way to capture what many of the people in today's story were thinking. I think it's a fair way to read this story because of what Jesus says in response to what these people say, as we'll see. They want Jesus to be their BFF, but it's not going to happen. You can summarize what Jesus says here in three words. I'm nobody's BFF. Now, I don't say that Jesus doesn't care about people. Of course he does. He cares more than anyone. I don't say that he's not able to protect and defend you. He's more able than anyone. But to think of Jesus as your BFF is to take a small view of who he is. Think about that text that Sharon read from Colossians 2. It's a superficial view of the Lord of the universe to consider that he's going to be your BFF. To take that view of your relationship with Jesus is futile, and that's what these people will discover in today's story. You see, that's a view of Jesus that starts with me. Right? That builds Jesus around my priorities, around my perspectives, my expectations, my desires. That's exactly what's happening here. And watch Jesus. He won't allow it. He doesn't accommodate that kind of thinking. He presses the point several times, and by the end of this dialogue, beloved, it's perfectly clear. Nobody's mistaken. It's perfectly clear that Jesus does not conform to their idea of a BFF. And next week, we'll see two opposite reactions to this as we finish this chapter next week. Now, maybe somebody's wondering, but wasn't Jesus the friend of sinners? And actually, that term is applied to Jesus by his opponents because they saw him hanging around with broken, needy people. He would eat with irreligious people, and that violated their rules, their mores, and so they called him the friend of sinners because he did eat with sinners, and he fed them here, of course. Maybe some people in this crowd had actually eaten with Jesus. We don't know, but Jesus did everything with very clear intention. He didn't just hang out just to be hanging out. He always had a purpose in mind. He was on mission. He was calling people to move toward the Father, to lay down their little lives and embrace his huge life, to repent and believe. And when people were slow to get that, when they just wanted him to be their BFF, he wouldn't go there. Now, in this text, there are six exchanges between the crowd and Jesus. I'm going to be abbreviating as we go along, so I was going to point them out, but we'll just kind of see them as we go along. But they begin with a very thinly disguised agenda. They just want a free lunch. another free lunch like they had before at the beginning of the chapter. Remember, Jesus fed maybe 20,000 people or so with a little boy's lunch. And that's great, you know. And that's what they want at the beginning of today's story. But by the end of the story, they've lost their appetite because of what Jesus says, because he offends them. Well, you know, a BFF doesn't do that. BFF doesn't offend people. Next week, then, we'll see what happens as a result. In today's text, we are seeing how Jesus is different from a BFF, some specific ways, four ways Jesus is different from your BFF. And here's the first. A BFF doesn't challenge your choices and priorities. We see this in verses 25 to 27. A BFF is always there for you, always has your back, always makes you feel good and important and wanted. But Jesus knows what you need, not just what you want, and that's more important. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly," he doesn't answer their question. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So he immediately sees through their pretense and confronts it. Let's be honest, folks. You want me to think you're being virtuous because you went all of that trouble. You went to all that trouble to find me. That's what we read in verses 22 and 3 and 4, which you sum up like this. Jesus fed them. They saw the disciples at the end of the event get in the only boat that was there and take off, and Jesus was not in the boat. So Jesus should be around someplace. But they can't find him. So then some other boats come, and they get in those boats, and they go to the other side, and there's Jesus. So they want to know, well, what do they say here? When did you come here? We've been looking for you, Jesus. And he's saying, but we both know why you've come all this way. You've done all this, gone to all this work to look for me. You want another free lunch. You're working hard for that, way too hard for that. You should be working for the food that endures. You care too much about a fish sandwich, so much that you're missing the eternal food that's right in front of you. Now, beloved, you don't hear stuff like that from a BFF. A BFF backs you up. A BFF is always there for you, doesn't criticize you, doesn't question your motivations, but Jesus does here. He challenges your motives. He shows you the error of poor choices, of mistaken priorities, because he's concerned about your character more than your happiness. Here's a simple test to reveal if you're expecting Jesus to be your BFF. How do you respond when he brings trouble in your life? You see, we all like sunny, happy days, but we don't always have sunny, happy days. Sometimes God brings us disappointment, struggles, conflicts, trial, sickness. And if we have those things, if we hear ourselves saying, "I'm not happy," well, it may be time to take stock of your heart. I'm going to let you in on a little secret, beloved. Your happiness is not God's highest good for you. No. God has the right to lead me into difficulty and into trials, health problems, challenges. He's growing me. He's working on my sanctification, which is just a big word that means becoming more like Jesus. And that growth almost always happens in the difficult times, more than in the fun, happy, sunny times. He's working on my conformity to Jesus. And not just me, you too. Your happiness is not God's highest good for you. If you find yourself lamenting, "God, I'm not happy, you need to make me happy," that's a warning signal about where your affections are, where is your character, your willingness to go through what God has for you in a trusting way. Jesus didn't die to make anyone happy. Now, I need to be careful here because, yes, true joy is found only in Jesus Christ. There's a difference, though, between joy and happiness. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So that's where it comes from. But there's a difference between joy and happiness. We can have joy even in our darkest moments. One of the items on my prayer list is two brothers, and there's many people in prison around the world for their faith in Christ, and many people in prison in China. Some Christians, three Christians, were tortured recently in a Chinese prison. Right now, a brother from the Abeka organization that distributes Christian literature to children is in prison in China for doing that. Pastor Wang Yi of the Early Rain Church, sentenced to 9 years in prison for his courageous testimony to Jesus Christ, as Mandy was saying. So we need to keep our eyes on the greatness. So what I'm saying is that they can still be in joy, even in those difficult circumstances. God can provide a transcendence that takes us above our circumstances. And there's some amazing stories about that I just don't have time to tell. If we keep our eyes on the greatness and purposes of God, the greatness of Christ, not to be reduced to a best friend forever, then we can be buoyed through, we can be carried through these difficult times. It's not some kind of mental game. It's a confidence based on our assurance that God always does what is perfect. Break the fatal enchantment that binds my evil affections and bring me to a happy mind that rests in you. For you have made me, chosen me, purchased me, called me, and cannot forget me. Hallelujah. Nobody likes to be lonely or sick or feel rejected or inferior, but God may bring all of those to us in His perfect plan because He's working something to His glory and our sanctification. Jesus is not your BFF. He has the right to challenge your priorities. And then in 28 to 33, we see a second way that Jesus is different from your BFF. And that is, a BFF doesn't have to be your religion. You see, but Jesus is not going to get in line behind some other affection in your life. He demands to be the Lord of your life. Look at verse 28. So they want to know, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then He's going to go on in the same fashion. And in verse 35, He will say, "I am the bread of life." And in verse 41, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." So once again, these folks had gone to a lot of effort to find Jesus. And He says to them, "You should work for the food that lasts forever." And they say, "Well, what work is that? What is the work of God?" And He says, "To believe in the one He sent." To believe in the one He sent. Now, that word "believe" has different levels of meaning. But Jesus is using it here as saving faith. The kind of belief that changes us because we cast ourselves on God. I like to tell the story about the tightrope walker who goes across Niagara Falls and everybody's cheering, and then he puts a bag of potatoes on his shoulders and goes across, and everybody's cheering. And then he gets a wheelbarrow and he puts a couple hundred pounds in the wheelbarrow and goes across. And then he says, I could take any of you 200 pounds or less and put you in this wheelbarrow and go across. Do you believe that? Yeah, we believe it. Okay, who's coming? That's the kind of belief Jesus is talking about here. I'm the bread of life. You need to believe in the one who has been sent, which is me. The whole life commitment, the getting in the wheelbarrow commitment. Jesus is saying, what's he saying? Look, he's saying, this is about me. Look at me. Who am I? I'm the one the Father sent. The work of God is to believe in me. Does that sound like a BFF kind of language to you? It doesn't to me. No. It's pretty audacious. As I've said, if Jesus' claims are not true, then they're not only audacious, they're outrageous. But if they are true, it's something to be listened to, beloved, and respond to. Audacious, but they weren't listening. When you read this, you get the impression they think Jesus is dull. They're dropping a hint as if Jesus doesn't already know their heart. If you want us to believe you, Jesus, then you need to show us some sign, something that shows us that you're worthy of our faith. Kind of like Moses, you know, he gave us manna. Hint, hint. But Jesus corrects their error. No, the manna didn't come from Moses. And now God has provided something even better. The manna was real. It really fed hungry people. But it's just a type of a better food that God has sent now. He has sent into the world. That would be me. I am the bread of life. You see, what they're doing here is they're saying, you know, I'll be your follower, Jesus. And this might have a vaguely familiar sound to some of us. I'll be your follower if you prove yourself worthy. You know, I need this and this and this. So, Lord, if you'll do this for me, then I'll follow you. And I've said many times, you can't make a deal with God because you don't have anything he needs. When you make a deal with somebody, it's an exchange. You need something and they need something, and that's a great concept, and it runs our economy to a great extent. But it doesn't work with God because he has everything. He needs nothing. So if we approach Jesus as if to say, well, okay, like these people, I'll believe you if you'll take care of me, if you'll do this or this for me, if you'll always be there for me. That's a self-centered, superficial response to Jesus, and it just doesn't cut it because he demands your faith. Yes, he can meet your need, but he doesn't do that haphazardly or casually or willy-nilly, as one Christian leader put it in his testimony. He said, I can still remember what a revelation it was to me as a young man to be told that any action on my part was necessary. I used to imagine that because Christ had died, the world had been automatically put right. When someone explained that Christ had died for me, I responded rather haughtily, everybody knows that, as if the fact itself or my knowledge of the fact had brought me salvation. But God does not impose his gifts on us willy-nilly. We have to receive them by faith. It's our response to that gift. He reaches it out to us. We receive it by faith. And that's the whole commitment kind of faith. Whole life, whole religion, you might even say. Jesus won't tolerate rivals. He has to be your religion. He's not going to be one of your favorites. Then there's a third truth to show us how Jesus is different from your BFF as we go on in this text. And that is, a BFF doesn't require you to be vetted. But Jesus does. He is in himself everything you need. He has everything you need, but not everyone will receive his gifts. The Father will choose whom he will send to the Son. Look at verse 34. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, the previous thing about Jesus has to be your all in all. He has to be your religion, for lack of a better way. We're still seeing that, but he's added another dimension here. And I'm calling it a BFF doesn't require you to be vetted. Jesus keeps talking about the fact that unless the Father calls somebody, unless the Father draws somebody, they can't come to me. We call it the doctrine of election. And you read this and you think, it's kind of a curious time to be teaching the doctrine of election. All these people that are pushing back against you, Jesus. But he has a reason for doing that, as we'll see in a second. But what is the doctrine of election that Jesus is talking about here? Well, it's very simple. God chooses those whom he will serve. Election, choice. God chooses those whom he will serve. And all Orthodox evangelical Christians affirm the doctrine of election, all the way from the Calvinists to the Arminians and whatever might be in between there. They all affirm that because the Bible teaches it. They don't agree on the basis of election. So the Arminian folks say, well, what happens is that God looks down into the future of your life and he sees that you're going to pray to receive him, and so he chooses you on that basis. The Calvinists say, no, God chooses you freely, providentially, sovereignly, by his own purpose. They call it unconditional election. But nevertheless, whether we're Calvinist or Arminian, everyone in Orthodox evangelical Christianity, they may differ about the basis of it, but they affirm the doctrine of election. After all, the Bible teaches it. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Think about that, before the foundation of the world. Sometimes when I pray, I say, Lord, thank you, Father, because before the world began, you chose me. There wasn't any time or space. It was just you, and you chose me already. And then after time and space began, Jesus, on the 3rd of April, 33 AD, at 3 in the afternoon, you bought me at a particular place in outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem. You chose me, Father. Jesus, you bought me. And Holy Spirit, you called me on a Sunday evening in June 1957 in Fort Worth, Texas. The Father chose us. The Son bought us. The Holy Spirit called us with his effectual call, and we belong to him. 2 Thessalonians 2, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, only if the Father calls you. That's the doctrine of election. Now, about that, Jesus says two things. He gives a sober warning, but he also gives a basis for comfort, for very profound comfort. Look, let's do that one first. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that's a familiar verse. I will never cast out whoever comes to me. but it's not quite as satisfying as it might be if he said something like, I will hold him, I will keep him secure. Just to say I'm not going to cast him out seems a little bit dissatisfying. Well, Professor Carson says that Jesus is using what's called a litotes. That's a figure of speech, a litotes, a figure of speech that affirms something by negating its opposite. Never mind that, just this is something we do all the time. If you want to say something's really bad, you might say it in a funny way. Well, let's just take it. Here's an example I have. Let's say that your plumbing blows up and you're trying to fix it. And you might use a litotes. You might say, this is not a small problem. We do that sort of thing all the time. It's not a small problem. What we mean is it's a huge problem. Well, stay with me here. When Jesus says, I will not cast out, he's not just saying, okay, I'll let you in. No, he's saying, I will preserve you. In the same way that you might be facing a huge issue and you might say, well, this is not a small problem, Jesus is using that kind of a figure of speech to say, I will preserve that person. I will care for him. He will say this again in chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus will care for his own. That's the comfort, beloved. Much bigger than a BFF. But the other side of it, the warning is you have to be vetted in a sense. That is, all that the Father gives me, all those who he elects. Implication, he doesn't elect everyone. Whoever comes to me, that's the individual. The Father has called him, he will come. And whoever comes to me, I will not turn away. Put the other way around in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If the Father chooses someone, that person will not come. And to our ears, that seems harsh. It feels exclusive. It feels unfair. We're so accustomed to wanting to treat everyone equally that it seems unChristlike to say that some people are chosen and some are not. But it's important to keep something in mind with all of this, and that is, what is the real picture of the relationship between the eternal holy God and broken, sinful humans? It's not like everyone's trying to get into heaven and God is pushing them back. No, the Bible tells us we're all running away. We're all running from God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if God in his grace chooses anyone, that's pure mercy and pure grace. Nobody deserves God's favor. And let me say too, sometimes people say, well, then I don't know whether I should trust in God or not. I don't know whether I'm elect. That's a totally wrong way to read that doctrine. Run to God. Run to him. Don't let that would be an artificial complaint to say, well, I don't know if I'm chosen, so I'm not going to confess. I'm not going to repent and trust in Christ. No, run to him. Just assume you're elect. If you want God, if you seek God, he will find you. You will find him, and that means you are in the elect. But why is Jesus teaching it here? Well, maybe he wants to show, because maybe people are looking at this little band of 12 disciples and they're saying, well, if you're the one from God, if you're the bread from heaven, why do you have such a small following? Why isn't everyone following you? And he's teaching this doctrine of election to correct the common misunderstanding that it's the size of the group that determines whether a person is speaking truth or has value or impact. And finally, one more thing about election, it does not relieve human responsibility. In our way of thinking, we think, well, if it's God choosing me or not, then there's nothing for me to do. I just hope I got in the choice company. But the Bible also says we must believe in Jesus. So the Bible holds out the sovereign election of God, and it holds out the necessity of faith by individuals, and they're both there. In our finite minds, they don't work together, but the Bible teaches both of them. So we have to accept, look, there's things about an infinite God that I don't completely understand. If I completely understood God, he would just be like me. And affirm that both of those are true. Someone has said it like this: when we approach the gate of heaven, we'll see a sign above the door, maybe, whosoever will may come. And after we go through, we'll turn around on this side. It will say, chosen before the foundation of the world. One more way that Jesus is different from your BFF: a BFF doesn't insist on an intense relationship, but Jesus does. He uses language now here at the end of this text that either attracts or offends his listeners. Mostly it offends the ones that we're going to see here today. He's called himself the bread of life, and now he pushes the metaphor all the way. Remember, this whole exchange started when some people were looking for a free lunch, almost insisting that Jesus feed them. And now he's going to insist on his own terms about how this feeding works. And this doesn't sound BFF at all. This kind of talk would get you dropped like that from BFF status. But Jesus is not your BFF. Look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's what he's just been saying. So Jesus said to them, so you might think Jesus is going to say, I didn't mean that. No, you misunderstood me. But no, he actually takes it even further. Look at this. So Jesus said to them, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now that's intense, beloved. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. That's an offense to our 21st century sensibilities. It sounds like cannibalism. And of course, it was an offense to these first century Jews. They're not fans of cannibalism. In fact, they have another reason that's abhorrent to them, because the law of Moses specifically prohibits the eating of blood. So here, what's he saying? It's doubly offensive. Cannibalism is horrible. The eating of blood is unthinkable to all who live by the law of Moses. Well, obviously Jesus is using a metaphor. He's free to do that. He's the Lord of language, and he uses metaphors. In the Sermon on the Mount, he will say, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Did he mean it? Of course, but not literally. So we aren't to take this in a literal. That would be nonsense, right? So what is he saying? Well, some scholars think he's introducing what will be called the Lord's Supper, because we'll continue on in the gospel and we'll see Jesus with his disciples at the table on his last night before the cross. And he'll say, this bread is my body, eat it in remembrance of me. This cup is my blood, drink it in remembrance of me. Some scholars say, well, that's what he's doing here. But that would be strange, because he's not giving any context for that as he does at the Last Supper. I think the better way to see it is, as one writer said, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is reflecting what is described in John 6. He establishes here that we feed on him. He is our life. He is the source of our strength. Jesus is calling us to an intense relationship, a complete dependence on him, a connection much deeper, much more profound, much more meaningful than I'm your BFF. So, beloved, a superficial response to Jesus' claims won't cut it. When we recognize who this person is, we'll be ready to fall at his feet and proclaim him as Sharon read to us in Colossians. We won't look at that again. I just want to close with this. If you've been thinking of Jesus as your BFF, that, you know, I can get that, how that could happen. But I trust that as a result of this text, I would urge you to resolve to change your thinking about your relationship to Jesus, to resolve to embrace his view of things. Maybe when you go to bed, read Colossians 1:15-20, or read Revelation chapter 1, where he's described in his glorious state. Maybe when you get up and keep doing that until you're cured of seeing him as your BFF. Get up in the morning and say, Jesus, how can I serve your kingdom today? And allow Jesus' thinking to shape your priorities. We're going to hold the last hymn for another time. Thank you for joining us. Here's how I want to close with this word of benediction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.